We're going to go fast and furious. Got a lot of ground to cover. Chapter 35, 2 Chronicles. By the way, you know, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. It's been a long, long season. I'm a little excited. I mean, I like the stories. I really like the narrative parts of the Bible because we find the lessons are really close to the surface. We have to dig, which is for someone who's lazy and stupid like me, it works out pretty good. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we're looking at Josiah, his life and times. And you know, this kind of, in my thinking, how much time does America have before God's judgment falls? Now, in my thinking, we're ripe, we're way overdue for judgment. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm not saying this because I've seen it in a vision or anything like that. It just seems like we've been the biggest exporters of everything that God hates, and we have been for a long, long season. And I know that God is patient, and I know that that he's merciful, but I don't think his mercy lasts forever. I think there's a time when a cup of his wrath is filled up, he pours it out, and we're going to be toast. That's what I think. I think this is what's happened in the nation Israel. I think it's mirroring what's happening now. Will there be another Josiah? Will there be another season of blessing before that happens? I don't know that. I hope so. And the government shutting down is not a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of God's blessing. Thank you, God. We just so much appreciate the fact that them boys are out of, you've taken their fangs out of them for at least a couple of days and hopefully longer, but we'll see how that plays out. 2 Chronicles 35. Like I say, though, but in all seriousness, I before the doors shut to the ark, you know, before the waters start to fall, is going to be one more clarion call? Is there going to be one more outpouring of the Spirit here in America? Is there going to be one more great awakening? I don't know. I don't think the times of America are the great. I think those are in the rearview mirror, and that's getting in the more distant past every day. I don't think we're ever going to be that country again. I don't know. Again, I'm not a prophet, but you know, the handwriting's on the wall, to be sure. And I think our prayer is, God, move. Let's save as many as we can. This Titanic of a nation is going down. Let's get as many in the lifeboats as we possibly can. 2 Chronicles 35, moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. That's exactly how it's prescribed. 14th day of the first month. First month of the spiritual calendar, which is our April, May, right? That's why Easter Sunday is always on a different, because it's not exactly exact, right? And they're supposed to kill the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, which is Nisan, by the way. Now, what does Passover remind you of? What's significant about Passover? What's that whole feast all about? Yeah. Okay, they put the blood on the doorpost. In a word, salvation. I would have accepted redemption. This is, anything quite like that. They put the door on the post. The death angel passed over. That's the name Passover. But it speaks of salvation. They were slaves. God delivered them out of slavery, which is delivered them out of Egypt, which is a picture of the world. Their slavery is a picture of the bondage of sin. And God delivered that from them from out of that. And that's a picture of salvation. Okay? And that's what Passover is all about. So as God's getting ready to judge salvation one more time, You see what I'm saying? That's the picture that we're dealing with. Like I say, I hope that's going to happen here in America. I will stay tuned. We'll find out. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. Why did he say that? Because apparently the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple. Why? Because they just lived through how many godless kings? Manasseh was trying to destroy anything that was even remotely spiritual. You remember they found one copy of the book of the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. How many were they down to? Was that the very last copy? Was there only a few left hidden in? So they, you know, before Manasseh and ones like him could destroy the ark, they hid it. They took it out. They said, no, this ain't, you ain't getting this. You know, and so now Josiah, who's aware of the law, says, okay, you're not supposed to be carrying that ark around. Now you're supposed to bring it back to the house of the Lord. Now, the fact that he said that indicates it's not in the temple, and we don't know from this reading if they ever brought it back to the temple. That's why there's questions today. Where's the ark? Where's the ark? And there's all kinds of, you know, Google that. Be prepared to watch some YouTube videos, a lot of interesting stuff. Biblical, we don't know. I have an idea from some prophetic scripture what's going to happen to the ark during the time of the millennial kingdom. I have prophecy about that we could point to. But right now, where it is, nobody knows that. Well, somebody's got to know it. But there's a lot of speculation, okay? And it's kind of fun speculation, if you ask me. But I don't think it's there is no temple. So what did it burn to the ground with the rest of the temple when it was sacked by the Romans in AD 70? Who knows? But I don't think so. Besides, them tablets wouldn't have burned. You know, he carved that in stone. Where's the Ten Commandments? Rocks last a long time. They've all been here since the beginning of the planet. We haven't had any new rocks. A couple space rocks, maybe. That's about it. But most all the rocks have been around since day one of creation. You know what I mean? So that shouldn't they should still be here. The tablets, right? Where are they? They wouldn't melt in a fire. They never do. Let's keep moving, though. And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, according to the writing of Solomon, the son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the divisions of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. This man knows the Bible now, and he's making sure everyone does what's according to the scripture. And Josiah gave to the people of the flocks, lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 lambs and kids. Read here, you know, sheep and goats, right? Because you can have either one of them for a Passover, right? Do you like lamb better? You like goat better? You know, I guess it depends on what you like, serve it up, we'll have it, and that's it. 30,000. 30,000. Think about what he's saying here. He's inviting everyone for Passover, and he's providing much of, these people are poor. They travel a long way. So he's like, I got this. Don't worry. He's picking up the tab here. And 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. And it says here very specifically, he's paying. He's fronting the foot in the bill. Wow. Putting your money where your mouth is. I like this guy. I like him a lot. And his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. So these leaders are doing likewise. I like leaders who lead. The king is setting the, this is what we should do. And all his princes, all the people who are in power saying, yeah, well, if he can, so can I. Because they're not as wealthy as the king, but they're all doing their part. This is like 40, I figured it out before, 43,400. It's some huge number. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nethaneel his brethren, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle. Small cattle here means sheep or goats, okay? And small cattle's in italics, and 500 oxen. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. They killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the division of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses, and so did they with the oxen. Burnt offerings, remember, were consumed entirely, okay? A Passover offering is not a burnt offering. You remember they roast it and then they eat the flesh. Now, a burnt offering is all consumed on the fire. It's all to the Lord. This, if you read the book of Leviticus, I think the first 7, 8 chapters are all the different offerings. And it's about six or seven, depending on how you count them, major offerings. The first one's the burnt offering. All of them speak of Jesus Christ. Well, the burnt offering is totally consumed. It's like Christ on the cross, totally consumed. And when you remember how they did it? They cut the head off, they cut the innards out, they cut the legs off, you know, they put the innards on top, and they put the legs on top of that, and then the head, and it was a monstrosity. It wasn't like, you'd have to look at that and think, you know, when the animal's all together, it's a good-looking thing. God knows what he's doing when he creates. And when you take all the innards on the outside and you put them on top and you put the legs up here and you put... It's a monstrosity. And you'd have to wrestle through with that. The priest would think, why is God making us do this? Because it points to Jesus Christ. He's saying, a monstrosity. Have you never read in Isaiah where it says, his visage was so marred more than the sons of men? Deliberately, I think... mistranslated there. His visage, his face was so marred, he didn't even look human. A monstrosity. Think about his scourging. Think about him in a natural position, nailed to a cross. That just reminds us. And that burnt offering is given to the Lord. It's all consumed. Nobody takes any part in that because it's all the Lord's. It's like Jesus Christ consumed to the nth degree is the idea. But then there's like, you know, the Passover offering is like, okay, you know, we give the fat to the Lord and you know, things like this, but then it's roasted and it's kind of like, you know, like a fellowship offering or like a peace offering is probably the better word. And it's like, you know, you eat some and, you know, some is given to the priest, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you eat it, you consume the whole thing, you remember, and, you know, anything that's left till the morning, of course, that's all burnt up. You don't take any home in a Ziploc bag and anything like that. But, you know, so there's different things, but they all point to Jesus Christ in various aspects is what I was trying to say. The Passover is like, the fact that he saved us from sin. But there's a fellowship part of that with it. He saved us unto fellowship with himself. And so this is the one they're keeping. But the burnt offerings is verse 12. Now verse 13, and they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. Roast, think here, barbecue, okay? Or, you know, oven roast, you know, that's fine. I'm interested in that, that's good. They rose to the Passover with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings sawed they in pots. Sawed is boiled, okay? I'm not so interested in that. Boiled meat. If you haven't boiled meat, don't invite me over. I'm not that big boiled meat guy, okay? So they sawed they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans and divided them speedily among all the people. I guess boiled meat's better than none, especially for people who never hardly ever eat meat at all. Remember, God's ordinance was not only that they can eat meat, but that they should eat meat. If they keep the Passover, they can't be vegetarians, okay? But that doesn't mean they had red meat every week, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times a week, you know what I mean? It means they were able to, and it was a big treat. We went to a Haiti, and they killed an ox. Ox meat is, I don't know, she had it. She cooked it. It was charcoal briquettes. By the time we got, it was done. It was. I'm not one who likes meat like well done. I'm not well done meat guy. I'm like kind of more towards rare, you know. And like if it's wild game, it's like moose or venison, just about raw. Just introduce it to the flames, just so they get acquainted, but not so they become good friends. You know what I mean? Because there's not a lot of fat content there, and it's really lean. You can cook it up so it's very dry in a very short amount of time. So I like that, you know, pretty rare. But like she had it was charcoal briquettes, and I don't know. I'd like to know how ox tastes, but you get one of them charcoal briquettes out of the old fashioned grills used to have with the charcoal, eat one of them, and that's how the ox tasted that we had. But then people loved it in Haiti because that was the last time they had meat, was probably a year early when they sacrificed us. They had another bull and they had another picnic. That was probably the last time most of them ate red meat. So it was like a big, and I'm thinking people are like that, you know. It's like, this is, you know, an agrarian society. They grew things, and some of them were like, you know, shepherds and things like that. And so from time to time, they were, you know, eating meat, but it would have been kind of more rare. So this was like high times for them. Afterwards, they made themselves ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests of the sons of Aaron were busied in offering of burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. So the Levites are really working hard. Remember, it's not really their function, but listen, we're talking about 40,000 animals. Hey, roll up your sleeves. Come in, give us a hand. We got a lot of animals to slaughter here tonight. And the singers, the son of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David. And Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the porters waited at every gate. They might not depart from this service, for their brethren the Levites prepared for them. So they have worship, they have barbecue. What is the downside of this feast? This is excellent. They're worshiping God, they're praising God, they have music, they have instruments, they have song, they have food. This is just... And when's the last time this has been done? He's king now, like, what is it, about 18 years? It was like 7 or 8 years before he prepares his heart to seek the Lord. And then there's like about a 4 to 6 year period there when he's, you know, serving the Lord, but he doesn't know very much. And then they find the book. So how long is he into his reign? His father, who's only like king for 2 years, he was a wicked, godless man. During Manasseh, even when Manasseh became born again, as we would say, even when he turned to the Lord, did he ever have Passover? Probably most of the people here, unless they're very, very, very old, have never even seen a Passover. And now they're like praising the Lord, and they're having all this roast lamb and all this. And, you know, God's good. It's like, you know, you have to keep the Passover. Have to. Hey, I got a great idea. Listen, for a whole week, no work, okay, is what I want you to do. Why don't you get a lamb, right? Just a little tiny one, so, you know, just enough for your family and stuff like that, and roast that up and have this, and, you know, the bitter herbs and the water with the salt in it and all that, and get rid of the yeast from the house. And you know, he has this, you know, great high time. This is like God saying, hey, I got something here for you. Think about that. You know, when you think about like Sabbath keepers, you know, they always want, they're trying to make us, they're always trying to bring us under some sort of law thing. I think God's saying, look, you know, there were slaves in Egypt. Hey, look, take a day off on me, God's saying. Isn't that good of God? Isn't that gracious? Isn't that like we get to, and now Sabbath keepers come along, and now we got to? I hate that, because I don't think that's what God puts any of these feasts in place with, the idea like, you know, mandatory. It's mandatory in a sense like, you know, you really need this. You really need to unwind, you know. You need to just relax and enjoy and have family time and have fellowship time and have worship time. This is what's going on the way I see it. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. Wow, that's the Holy Spirit's editorialization on this. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it's the northern kingdom, what's left after they were carried off into Assyrian captivity, and it's Judah and the southern kingdom. Everyone who's left is invited to Josiah's Passover, and he's footing the bill, and there's plenty. Don't you worry about it. If we run out, I'll run out and get some more. You know, it's no problem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was his Passover kept. Now, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, I always think of Necho wafers there, you know what I mean? Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now, he's not coming against Israel. Carchemish is up on the Babylon, is up on the Euphrates River, and he's going against Babylon, who's the star that's rising, okay? Assyria's kind of waning, Babylon's rising. This would help if Josiah just lets him fight. It's good for Israel. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Josiah didn't get that memo. Okay? After all this, when Josiah prepared the temple, Necho, he went to fight, and Josiah went out against him, and he sent ambassadors to him saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Look, God, your God, that God, he told me. Now, some people think this means that the ark at this time is in Egypt because God told me. I think he can say that short of having the ark there, okay? Like Chuck Missler's one who kind of, that's one of his hypotheses, and I'm like, maybe, but not necessarily. People can say God, he can just make this up out of whole cloth, or maybe he has seers, and God's speaking to his heathen seers or his prophet people and saying, go up against, you know, or just maybe God's visited him in a dream or however. Or maybe he's just making it up. Who knows why he's saying this, but it doesn't necessarily have to have the ark, okay? So he's saying, God commanded me, so get out of my way, because God's on my team, he's going to destroy you if you get in my way. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. And he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Look at the words of Necho from the mouth of God. God, it looks like God really did tell him, go up there, and he's going to lose the battle, by the way. But that's fine. God puts people into battles that they're going to lose, especially heathen kings. But Josiah seems to me that he's butting in. He's meddling in something that's not his fight. He doesn't have a dog in that fight. What is he, you know, antsy for, you know, making his bones? Or he disguised himself. What's that all about? If you're going to fight and God's put you in a fight, put on the I'm the King of Israel t-shirt and go fight. What are you disguising yourself? This is all nefarious. It's almost like Josiah, what's going on here? I wish I, you know, had a chance to talk to him and kind of entered into his thought process. What are you doing here? You're gonna be battling them guys soon enough. So he's gonna at least weaken them, kill some of their guys, let him do his work. He's disguised himself. He goes to fight in the Valley of Megiddo. Read here, Armageddon. I'm not going anywhere near that place. A lot of bad things happened. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." Boy, he was. His servants therefore took him out of his chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Hey, stay out of, just don't put yourself in harm's way for no good reason at all. So he dies. He's 39 years old at this time. When we read about the same thing in Kings, there's a prophecy told him that he's going to live to a ripe old age. He's going to die in peace. You think God's version of dying in peace is dying in battle with, you know, shot full of arrows? I don't think so. I think it's this way. My plan for you is to die in peace. Oh, you're going to take yourself out of my plan? Well, it's not going to go well. You know what I mean? God's will for none of us is to commit suicide. It's not your life. You can't take it. You didn't give it. Some people do. It's never God's plan. Does he let you be sovereign over your own plans sometime? Yeah, I think so. We can't look at the suicide and say, "Oh, God's will." Oh, you know, no. That was self-will. I think it's the case with Josiah. He committed suicide, kinda. Not. I mean, he was hoping to come back from the battle victorious, but I mean, he put himself right in harm's way for no good reason. It seems, from my take on this. Now he's dead. Yay! And his sons. As good a king he was, apparently he wasn't much of a dad. He didn't have, his sons are scoundrels. He didn't leave Israel in a good place. He didn't leave Judah, I should say, in a good place. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented Josiah. So I'm going to battle against Pharaoh Necho, and I have Jeremiah. Jeremiah, old boy, come here. Can I bounce something off you? What about Huldah the prophetess? Remember when they found the book? They went to Huldah the prophetess. and said, "Oh, you know, what does this mean? Your goose is cooked. You are in deep weeds. God is." You remember that? Hey, hold up. Jeremiah, come here, you guys. Listen. This is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking God's called me to go back. No, Josiah, stay here. Don't be doing that. You know, the way of the man is right in his own eyes. Sometimes a man's got to do what a man's got to do. When I say that, it's usually like, no, I'm sure in my mind that God's called me to do it. But I don't mind bouncing it off people. I always like thinking, like, hey, run up the flagpole with somebody you trust, somebody who's like a mentor to you, somebody who's very reliable, who doesn't have like an axe to grind. Because, you know, guys, especially guys, I don't know about women. Like I say, I've never been a woman, but guys, like, we have this built-in blind spot because we have these, you know, when you have it's got to be this way, and we can get really fixed on that target, and we can't be pushed to the right or to the left because we're just so, and if we get that, that determination, it's going to happen. That's a wonderful thing God's given us when we aim it in the right direction. And when we use it for, we're doggedly determined to mess this thing up. Oh, we'll get it messed up, you bet. And so I always like to, you know, run it up the flagpole, see who salutes it. See, people around me who like, you know, my cronies, my people who like, and just, what do you think of it? Especially when I'm in like untested waters, you know? Why doesn't he do this? He's dead determined. I'm going to go get myself killed at Megiddo. Okay, Josiah, you're dead. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah and their lamentations to this day and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. That's not the book of Lamentations, by the way. Now the rest of the act of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. We close the book on our boy Josiah. Now the rest of this book, one chapter left, we'll get through this. It's one bad king after another, short-lived, and God's had enough. They're going into Babylonian captivity. Next book we read is Ezra. That's 70 years later when they're coming out of captivity. And the captivity books are like Ezekiel, Daniel, you know, Esther is like what's going on while they're at Babylon. And we'll look at them, you know, in each one in their turn. But in the history portion of it, this is where we are, okay, at this point. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. The king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem, condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Condemned the land is the idea they put him under tribute. They made them pay, like tax is the idea. Why the king of Egypt? Because they were lost. They lost the battle. They don't have much left now. And so, you know, king of Egypt comes up and, you know, I'm the new sheriff in town. You're going to pay me this much and this and this. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. And he turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. So Jehoahaz, the one made king, Necho takes him down to Egypt, kind of like as a ransom, and sets his brother up as a vassal king instead. And his name is Eliakim, but he changes it. Why? Because when I'm in charge, I'll call things the way I want to call them. Like Nebuchadnezzar, when he changes the you know, Mishael and Azariah and the other one. I was into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because I'm in charge. I name them the way I want to. Necho's the same exercises the same prerogative. And I'll tell you who's going to be king. You don't tell me because I'm the boss. Jehoiakim was 25 years old. He began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Good idea. Good choice. That yay. It's not going to go bad enough for you. Your parting shot to God is like, hey, make judgment happen quicker, please. What are these people thinking? They saw the northern kingdom already is in Assyrian captivity. At this point, you know, Babylon's collect themselves as deportations all through here. Verse 6, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Good choice. I mean, how many of us... We see somebody ruin their life, drugs, alcohol, extramarital, something. And that never like sets up a, hey, I got a good idea, let's not do this. It's like, hey, that stove's hot, don't touch that. Oh yeah, let me do it. Ah! You couldn't let somebody else make the mistake and learn from it. It's like, okay, everyone's being carried off in Babylonian, Assyrian captivity. Let's see if I can get God mad at me. Let me do evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, yep, I'm getting carried off into captivity too. Oh, well. I don't understand so much stuff like about human nature. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim, who is Eliakim, has a son, Jehoiachin. None of this stuff should confuse us, right? This is, you got a scorecard and you're keeping all these separate. There's going to be a test, by the way, at the end of this. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. 8-year-old reign in about 3 months. Okay, why is he even mentioned? It's so brief. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. How can an 8-year-old do evil in the sight of the Lord? This boggles my mind. What does that look like even? You know what I mean? And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. So it went from Josiah to his son Jehoahaz to his brother Eliakim, whose name was changed to Jehoiakim, to his son Jehoiachin, and to his brother Zedekiah. And that's it, by the way, okay? And that's Zedekiah, that's it. Okay? And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar set up his brother Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Much of Jeremiah's ministry, as read in the book of Jeremiah, is to this king who does not listen, who throws him down in the pit, who, you know, puts him in ward in the house of what's his name, and, you know, and all this stuff going on all the time. Jeremiah's ministry is always taking place here. Repent. You're going to be carried into Babylonian captivity. There's nothing we can do about that. It's too late. Let's go out and give ourselves up because it'll go better with us. That's what God's telling me. He was thought of as a traitor, of course. But that was the word of the Lord. Don't fight him. You're only going to make him madder, and it's only going to go worse for us. And but they never listened. They never listened. None of the kings would humble themselves. He humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. When you got the Babylonians breathing down your neck, bother to turn to the Lord. None of them do. It's like the 11th hour, like, you know, they're strapping you into old Sparky. They're about to throw this switch. Give me a free hand so I can shake an angry fist at God. At that point, it's, you know, repentance is probably a good idea long about now. No hint of it. And the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messenger. And this is the thing too. God sends a message. He sent them Jeremiah. He sends them the prophets. They're telling them the things they need to know. It's not like God left them in the dark. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. When God bothers to send you a messenger, you come and you have questions, and God has Isn't there always somebody in your life that he graciously gives you who will give you the answers? Isn't God like that? He never leaves himself without a witness. Bother to listen to that person that God's put in your life. They're not there for no reason at all. Like I say, God's put them people in my life. Amen. One of the counselors I have is my wife. She's pretty bright. She's pretty spiritual. I don't know how many guys, it's like, you know, their wives are talking, it's almost like Charlie Brown's teacher syndrome. Wah, 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 and you know, and you can't receive from them. That's too bad. Because one of the things God has put in our lives is these wonderful spiritual women to help us out, not to rule over us. I mean, that's unnatural, that's wrong. We know that from Scripture. But, honey, what do you think about this? Well, let me tell you, I've been praying about that. And oh, but we just, guys are stupid. Let me rephrase. Many guys are stupid. They just don't, it's because it's just proud. You know, it's like, it's the same reason we won't stop and ask directions. I got the answers right in here. You don't need anybody else. Really? That's not humble. Look at, this is, God's mad at that. Okay, verse 12, back to verse 12. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and humbled not himself. That's a bad thing. Scripture's presenting that as a bad thing. Humble is good, proud is bad. Look at, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. These are bad things, guys, okay? Feel free to take notes. We don't want to stiffen our neck. We don't want to harden our hearts. We want to humble ourselves. God speaks to the humble. He exalts the humble. He lifts up the humble. We're all proud. We're all arrogant. God says, I've had a belly full of that. No room for pride. Why is that? It's the first sin. It's why Satan was kicked out of heaven. It's what Satan used to appeal to Eve. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Pride has just no place in our life. Why would we be proud of anything? God help us. But he has compassion. He bothers to send these messengers to us, people who can speak into our lives. Look at verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. At this point, there's no remedy. You're going into Babylonian captivity. You're going to be there for 70 years. I'm going to have the last say on this, God says. Mocking, despising, misusing are not words that you want to be associated with you. Again, when God bothers to put Jeremiah in your life, do me a favor, brothers, sisters, bother to listen. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave all into his hand. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Well, it's just 70 years. That's the major part of most people's lives. Most people live 70 years. So if you are carried away as a young child, you go back to Jerusalem. And some of them did, as an old man, you know what I mean? Some of them did. Now, what was I on about this? Zedekiah gets carried off into Babylon. One prophet said, you're never going to see Babylon. Another prophet said, you're going to die there in exile. And so he's like, you prophets, you're all wet. You can't even keep your story straight. No, when God bothers to talk again, bother to listen and read the fine print. What they did is when they captured Zedekiah, they killed his sons right before his eyes. and then they gouged out his eyes, and they carried him off into captivity in Babylon, where he died, but he never saw Babylon. So both of the prophets were right, who were prophesying to him, and both of them, although it sounded like they were, they both couldn't be true, they both were very, very literally true. Now, I told you I was going to finish the Old Testament tonight. I really am, but it's a little bit of a trek. This is the, in the order of the Jewish Old Testament, the Tanakh, right? Their scripture, it ends with 2 Chronicles. That's the last book in their Bible. And this is how their Old Testament ends. So I'm going to actually end it. If we were Jewish, I'd be ending the Old Testament tonight. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Thus says the Old Testament if you're Jewish. This is a kind of an upbeat way to end it, isn't it? Now, we're talking about a heathen king, Cyrus, king of Persia. What is Persia today? Iran. Very good answer. Can God stir up the king of Iran to build a house in Jerusalem and to let his people go? And it doesn't seem like, how's that going to fit in our end time scenario? Forget all that. I'm not teaching eschatology here. I'm teaching God's sovereignty over the nations. God can do anything. So here they are in Babylonian captivity, and the book ends, the whole Old Testament ends with this. This decree by this heathen king to, if it's in your heart, go back to Jerusalem. Go build him a house. God's put it in my heart. God changed this man, Cyrus. Now, is Cyrus a godly man? I wouldn't go that far at all. But God put it in his heart to let all his people go back and build a house. And that's how it ends. That's how the Old Testament ends. So, if you're a Jewish person reading, you get to the end of their Bible, they don't have no Revelation. They don't have Mark or Matthew or Romans or Judah, none of that stuff, right? This is how the scripture ends. And God talks to them about a time when their house will be rebuilt. And the Lord is God be with them. Let him go up. And I just think that's kind of like neat. A little bit, because that's a good place, a good way to end. All right, now next time we get together, we'll be in the book of Ezra, God willing. I'm thinking about like five, maybe six lessons. It's a 10-chapter book. Several of the chapters, or at least parts of the chapters, are genealogies and stuff like that. We'll get through them pretty quick, but thinking about this, this is 70 years later, and it's how to come back. God's given us instruction manual how to return to him. And I think that's very helpful. You'll find it very helpful. You say, well, Adam, large hint here, we're the Wednesday night crowd. We're here. We don't have to come back. Oh, no, we always need to repent. And also, sometimes God gives us stuff, not for our own use, but to edify others, to help others, is he talking to you in your life about someone else who needs to return, who needs to come back, who needs to be among us? Because he is with me, frankly. And so maybe, he'll bless it to that end. Let's stand, let's pray, and Matt's going to send us out of here in song. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the lessons learned here. We thank you for Josiah's and ones like him. We thank you for that Passover. Never been one like it. Lord, will you pour out your spirit on this land one more time? Lord, I pray that the whole nation would repent. I mean, everybody from the king on down, the supremes, both houses, every politician, every man, woman, and child in this country would turn to you. That's my heart's desire. I wonder sometimes, Lord, it always seems to me like we're so far gone. And I don't know, Lord, it seems to me also that we're never going to return to prominence again. That you one time have blessed this nation, but we've squandered so many opportunities and we've sinned so much. We've used our freedom, Lord, to do everything that you despise. And Father, I pray mercy, but would you pour out your spirit one more time. Huge ingathering, Lord. In this place, in this neighborhood, among our friends, among our families, in the whole northeast of the United States, and that would it would go right across the country, Lord, for your honor and glory. I mean, this is our heart's desire. This is what we live for. This is what we want to see. It's too late in the game, Lord, to be fooling around, fiddling and diddling with sin and foolishness and things that aren't. Lord, we're still striving. We're still working for that which is not bread. Help us, God. Just set a fire under us. Start with us, Lord. In Jesus' name.